Well, thank you to Amy and the praise team. That was rich worship. I'm grateful to God that you lead us that way in gospel-saturated worship together as believers. If you will open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 7 through 11 is our text. And while you're doing that, I'll restate something I said last week and maybe make it clear. We are right now in the elder selection process. We feel like the time is right. The elder board feels like the time is right to add a member to the elder board, to change the composition a little bit. And as per our constitution, we want to give you an opportunity to suggest names. And as I said last week, we have somebody in mind, but we will prayerfully consider every nomination. So if you're a member of Ridgeview Bible Church, we invite you on our website. There's a place where you can send a message to us, and that'll reach me, and we'll have that name. You can nominate somebody to be part of the elder board, the leadership of this church. And all through the month of June, we'll be doing that, and we're going to be praying about this, and you'll be hearing more about this as we get closer to how that's going to work out. But so just wanted to reiterate that, and also like what Devin said, we're doing this search really is, and I want to trying to just get on one page with what a healthy church really is, and I want to encourage you to be a part of that if you can on Wednesday nights at 6 p.m. All right, 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 7 through 11. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks the oracles of God. Whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To Him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray again. We come, Father, to You in gratitude. And how could we not? How could I not be grateful to You? I am a sinner. I have a past of which I am ashamed. I am flawed by sin. And I stand full in a room full of people just like that. Sinners. Flawed people. Many of whom have a past of which they are ashamed. But we don't come here today in shame. We come here today in joy. Because You sent Your Son to die on the cross for us, and in Christ, we are forgiven our pasts. We are made new through Jesus Christ. We are made to be new creations by Your grace. The Scriptures say that we were dead in our trespasses, and You made us alive. For by grace we have been saved. So, Father, we come with gratitude for the cross and for the grave that is empty, and for the new life that we have through Jesus Christ. And I pray that the gospel would be clear as we work through this text this morning, and that we would hear it, and that You would meet whatever needs are there by the hearing of that, whether that's to understand and come to know You as Savior, or whether that is to commit ourselves afresh to live for You. And Father, as we work through this particular text, I pray that You would help us continue to do that people-forming work that You're doing among us here at Ridgeview Bible Church. That You would make us be the people You want us to be, and You would change us where You want to change us. And individually, I pray that we would hear these admonitions from You, and they'd be clear, and we would respond accordingly. Thank You, Father, again, for Your grace. And help me here. Help me to make Your grace clear, known, and it's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen. We're discovering as we continue to study this amazing book, we're seeing Peter's vision for the Christian life, what it looks like to be a Christian, what it looks like to be a believer. The more I see it, the more I realize that it is way different. It is radically different than the way that a lot of Christians view the Christian life. You know, a lot of Christians think that church, being a Christian means that, you know, you're a member of the local church or you attend church once in a while or those kind of things. Or that your parents were, I mean, there's all kinds of really weird ideas that Christians have about what it means to live the Christian life. Peter has a different idea altogether. He envisions sojourners living faithfully within the midst of a hostile world. Living faithfully, willing even to suffer for Christ, if that's what God has in mind for us individually. But in the end, living our lives in order to please God and bring Him glory. That's Peter's vision, and it's just unfolding before us as we study this book, this God-inspired vision for what the Christian life is. Today we're going to focus more on how to do that in community. So there's kind of a couple of different aspects to being a Christian. One is the change that God works in our hearts individually and how He moves and how He grows us and matures us as believers. And then there's a work that He does on a corporate scale in shaping us as a people. And that's kind of what's more in view today, although to make that happen, that corporate shaping of a people, the church, we individually, right, have to be shaped by God and His grace and how He moves in us individually. We apply this individually, and then we see this just corporately applied as we do this as a church. And that's what we're looking at today. We're on a sojourn. You know, the book seems to, like, there's a tone in 1 Peter that the Christian life is like a journey. Like a long journey that we're traveling through life. But we're not alone in that sojourn. We're sojourning together. And we're doing life together as believers. And so this is all about how to do that well. And he focuses on a few areas, like how to think and how to pray and how to get along and how to serve one another with the gifts that God gives us by His grace. So that in the end, we will, as a church, glorify God. Now, right away, there's something in this text that deserves our close consideration. In verse 7, he says, "The end of all things is at hand." And that's really important in the way that this is written, because he's using that proposition, that truth, that the end is at hand, to support everything else he says. He says, "The end of all things is at hand, therefore." And so everything is based on this. And so we have to ask, what does that mean? Because Peter wrote this 2,000 years ago, or nearly so. How was that the end of all things? How was the end of all things at hand then when he wrote this? And a lot of scholars, guys who they come to this and they read other passages like this, because Paul sort of talked like this too, and others, you know, the end is at hand. We're in the last times. We're in the end times. You know, that kind of language. And they thought that maybe these guys were just mistaken. Maybe they had this hope that Christ would come within a generation. Or within their lifetime. But they were wrong. Now, of course, I don't share that view because I'm confident that there's just no mistakes in the Bible. It's the most trustworthy book in the universe. I mean, it's God's inspired word. God doesn't make mistakes. And so when God inspired Peter to write, "The end of all things is at hand," he didn't make a mistake. What it means is that with the resurrection and the ascension of Christ, to which he refers to in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 21 through 22. With that, the final phase of God's redemptive plan is in play. We're right now in the middle of the final phase of God's redemptive plan. The story's not over yet, but we're in the last chapters, as it were. You know, it's sort of like a narrative in a way. And, you know, the gospel, the narrative of the gospel, which is the main theme of the Bible, has an awful lot, it looks an awful lot like a really good way a novel should be written. You know, the Old Testament, I mean, you have your conflict, you know, you have man rebelling against God, God saying, go this way, man goes this way, rebelling in sin against God, right? That's right there from Adam and Eve. You've got your conflict. And then you've got your right, and therefore God no longer can have fellowship with man. You've got that too, because God is holy and righteous, and man is sinful and rebellious. And so you have man wrecking their relationship with God. They're standing with God by sin. And then all the Old Testament's like rising action. You know, you study plot lines in high school, you know, you have your rising action. All of the Old Testament's like that. Rising action. God showing us that we need a Savior. He did that through the law. God giving us pictures all over the Old Testament about what the Savior would be like and that God Himself would come. I mean, just all over the Old Testament, God showing us that He's what He's going to do, but little by little opening it up so it's clearer and clearer to us. Rising action, and then you have the climax. You have Christ. You have a baby born in Bethlehem. You know, everybody's waiting for their Savior. They called Him a Messiah, the Anointed One, the Christ. And they thought He was going to be an earthly king who would throw the Romans off, but He was a king like no one expected. He came, and He challenged everything in the religious community because they had it wrong in a lot of ways. But He did what no one had thought, I guess. He bore the sin of many on His shoulders and died on the cross as a substitute for us. That was the climax. And then the greatest day of all of history. He died on the cross. He's buried. And then on the third day, that grave is empty. Christ is risen. He triumphed over death, leading all who would trust in Him to do exactly that. So you have your climax. And then you've got your falling action. You have the time until Jesus comes back. While the gospel goes to the ends of the earth. The gospel of that glorious truth that Jesus Christ went to the cross as a substitute for our sins. Now we're in that falling action where that gospel is entrusted to us to take to the ends of the earth. And then one day, maybe one day soon, Christ will return. So we are in the end times. That's what He means. We're in that final phase. The end of all things is at hand. Now, saying that, you know, saying that we're in the end times and saying it like that, that the end of all things is at hand, I have to mention, just sort of like an aside, but it fits here, that, you know, the church gets this wrong from time to time in two different ways. The first way is that the church, or parts of the church, or people in the church, we become absolutely obsessed with the end times. And usually it happens like this. You know, you have some current event, you know, usually in America, but sometimes somewhere else. You have some current event, as if, and I say that chuckling because it's as if all of our thoughts about God have to do with America. You know, we do sometimes. That's just a fault that we have, and maybe every people have that, but we do that. Some current event happens, and it gets us thinking about prophecy, and all of a sudden you've got people making predictions, writing books, making charts, and everybody's thinking about the end times. And Christians begin making predictions, which is never a good idea. And they usually get way more specific than God has gotten specific in His revelation with us. So they get specific with dates, which is a terrible idea. Those dates come and go, and the people are still there. And that's a mistake, and here's why. Just before Jesus went back to heaven, just before His ascension, before He went back to heaven, His disciples had a question for Him, and Acts chapter 1, verse 6 records that question. They said, Lord, His disciples, Jesus has already risen from the dead, He's not yet taken back into heaven. His disciples say, Lord, will You at this time restore Your kingdom to Israel? And I think Jesus' answer to them is extremely instructive. He said, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has fixed within His own authority. That's how He said it. He said, this isn't your information. This is mine. This is the Father's, rather. But then He says, but you will receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be My witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. In other words, the specifics are not yours to have, but God will do this in His timing. So don't spend all your time and energy trying to get specific. Besides, we have work to do. We have work to do being His witnesses to the ends of the earth. Now, just after Jesus said that, He was taken into heaven. This is really kind of a comical scene. He's taken into heaven. All His disciples are standing there looking. And I get that. You know, I would probably be like looking too. You know, maybe they're drooling or something. They're just staring up into heaven. And then an angel looks down and he says, what are you guys doing? You remember that in the story there? He says, here, I'll just quote it. He says, and while they were gazing into heaven as Jesus went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes, and they said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand there gazing into heaven? Jesus, the same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way that you saw him go into heaven." So in other words, stop gazing and get going. Jesus is coming back soon. So the first mistake is that we get really specific, really like all of our thinking becomes, when is this event going to happen? The second mistake is very related. We become complacent, as if the end will never come. And maybe that's because we have a hard time hearing the words, "The end of all times is at hand," and then seeing 2,000 years go by without the end. And we begin to think that the end's not really coming at all. And so we grow sleepy, or we grow lazy, or we grow complacent. But in the bigger picture of things, the point that Peter has is that the end is at hand. And you just cannot constrain the phrase "at hand" to mean something arbitrary, like we can't make "at hand" mean a generation or a decade or a century or a millennium. You can't even make it 2,000 years. At hand, in the bigger picture, God saying the end of all things is at hand. We just have to say it's at hand and live in light of that urgent reality. So it's wrong for us to become complacent, to lazily gaze into the heavens instead of sensing the urgency of the last times and doing, therefore, what God has called us to do as believers. And I think that's exactly the point in 1 Peter 4:7. The end of all things is at hand. Christ will return soon. We are in the final phase of redemptive history. Therefore, live like that. Live with that kind of urgency. If you were going on a big trip tomorrow, like, I don't know, a month away, where you're going to be gone for a month or longer, if you're going on this big trip tomorrow, would you be prone to procrastinate that day that you're still here? Or would you be urgently trying to wrap things up, trying to pack, trying to do your chore, trying to get everything in line with the reality that tomorrow you're leaving? I mean, if you're like me, that's what those days look like. I can be prone to procrastination, but not the day before a big trip. Then I'm all over it. And I think that's what Peter's hoping for. We're in the final phase of this journey, and so we should live with appropriate urgency. Soon Christ will return. We need to live like that. We need to live our lives with that kind of thing. So don't make your mistake. Don't make the mistake of living as if life will always be like it is today, as if there's no impending change for you or for the world. It's a mistake because the end of all things is at hand, and Peter is simply urging us to live within that reality. Now he gives us four practical ways to do that. And we're just going to unpack these, but he wants us to pray with a clear head. He wants us to love one another diligently. He wants us to be hospitable without grumbling or complaining. And he wants us to serve one another with the gifts of grace that God has distributed to each of us. That's the way that he wants us to live in light of the reality that the end of all things is at hand. So let's just take a few moments and try to unpack that. Verse 7 says, "Therefore be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers." And, you know, the obvious implication of that is that not being self-controlled hinders our prayers. Not being sober-minded hinders our prayers. It's like we're inebriated, and he uses this language here. Be sober-minded, don't be drunk, because that will hinder our prayers. We won't think clearly. And I don't think he means drunk just literally. I think he means it literally and figuratively. The sense that he's giving us here is that we've got to approach this thing seriously. Life, that is. Seriously. There's a lot at stake. Friday marked the 70th anniversary of D-Day. That was the day that the Allied forces launched the largest amphibian invasion of all of human history. Where the United States of America and Britain and the French resistance and all our allies, Canadian and even some smaller allies, all got together and we stormed the beaches of Normandy, France, changing the tide of the war. I actually knew quite well a fellow who was involved in that. His name was Delmar Powell. He was a friend of mine. We used to go to lunch together. He told me what it was like. He actually ran up the beaches the very first day, D-Day, 70 years ago on Friday. And he described what it was like. And it was horrendous. But he also described what it was like to me. He described to me what it was like the days leading up to that invasion. Secrecy was everything. Like urgency, there's really important things at stake. If Germany got wind of the landing site, Germany knew that there was going to be an invasion, but they didn't know where. And so if Germany got wind, and it's really hard to keep a secret when you got like thousands of people preparing for something, but they're trying to keep this secret exactly where, and so there's a small group of people in the loop because they didn't want Germany to reposition their forces and repel the invasion. And that would have changed everything with the war. General Eisenhower, he insisted on the utmost of discretion. He just wanted everyone to be really careful. Everyone in the loop had to walk carefully. He had many meetings with his generals saying, look guys, you have no idea how important this is, so be careful. One of his leaders was a guy named General Henry Miller. And he went to a party one night, and this was, you know, it was a very tense time, so people were, he got a bit sauced that night. And then he got loose with his tongue, telling other guests that the invasion was going to happen before June 15th, which was big time news for the enemy. So he's just telling guests in a party full of military brass a secret that he wouldn't have otherwise said if he was thinking clearly, but he wasn't thinking clearly because he was drinking. And Eisenhower promptly busted him down to lieutenant colonel, sent him home and said, you're done, go retire, get out of the army. Times were urgent, and there was no room for any kind of this kind of indiscretion. His men needed to show self-control and sobriety. You know, here's the thing, guys. The times are urgent now. We don't see that. I know we don't see that, because day in and day out, it's like, you know, but the times are urgent. In fact, they're way more so than they were in the days leading up to D-Day. The end of all things is at hand. I mean, you know, eternal things are at stake. We don't live like that. We don't live like, you know, not just like a human life is at stake here. Eternal destinies. Heaven and hell. That's what's at stake in real life. And so Peter urges us to stay clear-headed and self-controlled so that we can pray clearly. And again, this is not just a warning against being drunk with alcohol. Though I think you can make a real good case, even from just this passage, but many others. He's saying, don't be imbibed with anything. Don't be inebriated with anything. Because like booze, there's a lot of things that can fog up the lens of our thinking. And I think you can do this with anything. I think you can do this with worry. I think you can be drunk with worry. So anxious about tomorrow that you don't even think about the bigger picture. Just anxious about this thing that's going to happen tomorrow. You can be inebriated with lust. You can be inebriated with the idolatry, this craving for things. I think there's a lot of things that can keep our minds foggy, not being able to see the bigger picture, not being able to pray. And Peter urges us to live in a self-controlled way, a sober way, so that we can be clear-headed when we pray. That's the first practical instruction. The second one's similar. It's love diligently. Love one another earnestly or in a diligent way. Like it says in verse 8, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Now, I know that this verse is like big time misused. It's probably one of the top 10 most misused verses in the Bible. Most of the time when people are misusing it, they use this as like, you don't want to make waves. You got this guy who's in sin, Frank, we'll call him. Anyone here named Frank? Well, good, we'll call him Frank. He's in sin. We don't want to make waves. We don't want to call him out on it. So we say, you know what, we'll just love Frank because love covers a multitude of sins. And so we take on this attitude of, you know, love, the love card trumps this other card, this sin card. So we can be soft on sin and not confront it. As the argument goes, we should just love him, even though he's in open rebellion to God. Because love covers a multitude of sins. And it's a real convenient way to use this. I am sure, I am 100% sure that Peter would not smile on that misuse of his words. This verse does not mean that we should be soft on sin in the name of love. It doesn't mean that we should tolerate sin in our lives, in the lives of others, the way people sin against us, the way sin in the church. He's not hoping that we'd be soft on sin in the name of love. That's not what he meant. Let's think through what he did mean. In 1 Peter 4:7, Peter almost assuredly is loosely quoting from the second part of Proverbs chapter 10, verse 12. Proverbs 10:12 says, "Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all offenses." And it sounds like he's quoting that phrase, and most people who've looked at this closely agree with me on that. Because of sin and pride, and here's where I think it gets practical here. You know, because of sin and pride, we can have very thin skin with one another. You know what I mean? Because we're sinful beings, here's the church, we're a bunch of sinners redeemed by the grace of God through Christ, but we're still sinners, and we can wear because of our pride, we can wear very thin skin. So I can become offended at every slight, right? Or perceived slight. Maybe it's not even a real offense. I can become offended just because I thought you thought something mean against me. We can be that way. Peter knew this, and to combat that tendency to become offended, he is instructing us to be serious about loving one another. When I am diligent to love those around me, even though they are demonstrably flawed people, no offense, and when you are diligent to love me, even though you know I'm a flawed person, if we do that, we will not be quick to offend each other. You know, in that sense, love covers a multitude of sins. You see what I mean? Like, we're just people, you know? And it's easy to step on each other's toes. And if I'm really serious about loving my brother, I'm going to be patient with him when he accidentally steps on my toes. I'm going to do everything I can to see that you know what I mean? To not become embroiled in this, you know? He said that. In that way, love covers a multitude of sins. You know, in almost every instance that I can think of, and I know there are exceptions, but in almost every instance that I can think of church conflict, if that were widely practiced, right in the midst of that, the conflict would be very short-lived. It would have probably changed everything as well. You know how vital this is. When we're embroiled in our little hurts and our petty concerns with one another, we are rendered ineffective at accomplishing our purpose. In other words, you cannot point the world to Christ. Do you know that? You cannot point the world to the grace of God in Christ when you're failing to love your brother. I mean, who wants that? You know, like when we go to the world and we say we've got the greatest news in all of reality, Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins, why don't you come be a part of us? And they come and they don't see love, they see hatred. Who wants that? So he strongly emphasizes the need for believers to love. And he strongly emphasizes it by two phrases. Above all, he places this thing like at the top. Above all. And then with the word diligent or earnestly, depending on your translation. In other words, he's saying, take this seriously, work at it, so that little offenses don't derail the train. So the first instruction is to be clear-headed and sober for praying. And the second is to love diligently. The third command within this, how do we do church? How do we be the people of God? The third command within that is be hospitable without complaint. And again, we're seeing Peter's vision of the Christian life. He doesn't have mere individuals in mind only. And I know, you know, American individualism can really get in the way of this. We tend to think of ourselves and just ourselves. We have a harder time thinking of a community of faith, a family. The church is a family, doing life together. But that's Peter's vision. And so, he wants us to be quick to have our doors open to other believers, our welcome mats worn out by the feet of other believers, so that we fellowship together and we disciple one another and we grow together and we help one another. That's Peter's vision. Church, you know, we're not just a church on Sundays. we're not just a church when we come here. We are His church. A church is not a building. It's a people. You are the church. We are the church. Every day of the week, 24/7, we are the church. And every day of the week, the call is for us to go out of our way to show that we are the church to the church by being hospitable with one another without complaint, to open the doors of our home to one another, our homes. You know, As I was thinking this through and working this out, I realized that it's no accident that we're studying this text now at this place in our life as a church. I believe that God wants us to use this right now in our church family in a very specific way. I could be wrong, but this is what I believe. A few days ago, Fabian and Amy Leha and I got together and we continued a conversation we started some time ago about starting small groups, implementing a vision that the elders have for having home groups widely, you know, this home group ministry throughout our church. In fact, we actually got specific. We identified some leaders, some potential leaders anyway. You probably got a phone call from Fabian. If Fabian did his job, you probably got a call. Some of you probably got a call from Fabian, others maybe not. We outlined some goals, some aims for our direction in this ministry, and we decided that we would launch a training for small group leaders, home group leaders, soon. And so you're going to be hearing a lot more about this. This is something that the elders have had on our minds for a while. We just wanted to implement it and roll it out in the right way. Our vision is to see everybody in Ridgeview, everyone who comes to Ridgeview, a part of a home group. That's our vision. In the end, we want to see that everyone is a part of that. And the purpose is so that there be more fellowship among us. You know, we cannot really get to know each other one time a week for 45 minutes around coffee. I'd love to see everybody in a home group so there's more fellowship, more care, more body life. You know, somebody's struggling. More people know about that, or more people able to respond. No one sliding under the radar with their private hurts. And discipleship, so that more people are intentionally discipled, and so that more people are getting involved in that really awesome ministry of discipleship with other people around them. That's our goals. That's our aims with that. We're dreaming of a day when that is like widespread in our family here at Ridgeview Bible Church. And even, you know, like a visitor comes here and they have a hard time getting out the door without somebody coming by and not only just greeting them, but saying, hey, why don't you come over sometime? You know, and what a wild thing. No one can get out the door without being invited into a home for a home group gathering. And I know that's going to take some doing. Not only will that take a lot more praying and a lot more planning and a good deal of training and a lot of people being willing to do this, it's going to take a sweeping adoption of Peter's vision of the Christian life, of Christian hospitality. The home of, and that's his vision, you know, the home of every believer with an open door to his brothers and sisters in Christ. Not because we have to. I love that. You know, without grudging. I had a guy, you know, every time you said, do I have to do this? He was like, he was that guy, you know, that said, you don't have to, you get to. And that's the case here, you know. We don't have to open our doors. We get the blessing of having our doors open so that we have the fellowship and the discipleship and all that goes along with that of having other believers together. And, you know, that's Peter's vision. I want to see a specific application of that. And I know there's just one way to apply this. It's a good way. And I encourage you to join with me in seeing this become a reality. But I don't know what it is for you. You know, just like, are you hospitable without grudging? I mean, like, do you intentionally go out of your way to be hospitable to other believers? And that's something you just have to get before God on. All right, so the final way that Peter urges us to do life and church in light of our urgent times is to serve one another. In verses 10 through 11, he says, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another. As good stewards of God's varied grace, whoever speaks as one who speaks the oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Do you see how he points in every single way in that? He points to God. We serve others with the strength that God gives us, with the gifts that God gives us. We speak to others in the words that God gives us. You see that? He who speaks like the oracles of God, he speaks with the words God gives us. And we serve with the strength that he supplies to us. And we do all that to the glory of God. So this has everything to do with God. This is how we as believers live and has everything to do with God. He gives us the strength to serve one another. He gives us the gifts with which to serve each other. He gives us the words. And we do it all for his glory. And he does give various gifts. You know, he gives, if you think of it, he gives amazing gifts to us. But he doesn't give them to us just so that we can become proud or, you know, we've got this gift. He gives them to us so we can specifically he gives them to us so that we can serve one another. And you think of it, in this room, and there's so many gifts here. I've only been with you a short while, and already I've seen so many gifts for which I have thanked God for, and I think it's absolutely amazing. Some here are teachers with a God-given, I won't say natural, I'll say God-given ability to communicate truth in a way that hits home. Some here are like that, and I'm thankful to God for that. Others are leaders, you know? They're leaders with this knack of discernment. They can clearly see a problem and wrap their minds around it and think of solutions to tackle it. Others are amazing in their ability to spot a hurting person across the room. You know, you ever been with a guy like that? I know a lot of you like this. They see hurts. I sometimes don't see it, you know? And then I got a guy who says, "Hey, did you notice that so and so is really struggling with something?" "Oh no, I didn't notice." "Oh yeah, yeah. Did you see the cast?" You know, it just, that's how it is though. People have that special enabling from God to recognize hurts. That's a gift from God. And so many others. That just names a few. And you know, the point here is God did that. And he did that for a reason. God gave us various gifts so that we could serve one another in by the grace of God. Because these gifts are grace from God, and we're to use these gifts to serve one another and to encourage one another and to be a church together. That's why he distributed the gifts in the various ways that he did, so that we would do that to serve one another for the glory of God. Now let's try to just sum up Peter's vision for the Christian life, at least the way that he's presented it here. He sees the days as urgent. And so he envisions believers who will live in light of that reality. Believers who practice self-control, who stay clear-headed so that they're able to pray in these urgent times. And he sees believers who intentionally work to love one another, diligent to love one another, and who allow that love to keep them from being quickly offended at one another. Christians who let love cover a multitude of sins. And he sees a church that's a church 24/7, not just Sunday morning, but all the time. He sees the welcome mats of believers, well worn by the feet of Christians, their homes, their doors, their hearts open to one another all the time. And Peter sees everyone in the church with a strength, with a gift, with words, serving together and using that to serve one another. That's his vision. Now, why does he want it? Why is that important? Why does Peter want that kind of vision to happen here at Ridgeview Bible Church? He doesn't leave us guessing. He says it real clearly in verse 11, "In order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ." You see, that's the very purpose of the church. That's why we are here, to bring glory to God through Jesus Christ. And so he's just saying, this is how to do that. This is one way to do that. This is why we are here. So I stand here today to encourage you to apply these things. And however God is moving in your heart to do that, what are the things in your life that keep you from being clear-headed and sober? Think about those things. Pray about those things. He wants us to be clear-headed so that we can pray. What is it that has got your attention? What has gotten in the way of your self-control? You know, maybe it's entertainment. Maybe it's eating. Maybe it's your hobby. Maybe it's things you want. Maybe it's your career. What is it that's getting in the way of you being sober-minded? And are you quick to love or are you quick to take offense? Just think back. Not very long ago for yourself with other believers. Have you been quick to be offended or quick to love? And really, I'm not just doing that to beat you up. I'm doing that to say, hey, we have to be serious about loving one another. Peter says, above all, love one another earnestly. And let's be committed to open our homes with joy to other believers, whether that means hosting a home group or simply opening up your home, you're letting others know that your door is open to them. And let's serve one another. God's given every one of you a gift. If you're God's child, He has gifted you, and He's gifted you for a purpose, and that is so that you might use that gift for the sake of His church. That's how He ends this section. And He tells us why, because God is worthy of being glorified forever. That's how He ends this. And I just want to leave. That's how He ends this section. That's how I want to leave this sermon. You know, at the end of the day, everything we do is because God is, not only does He want this glory, He is worthy of this glory. He ends it with a doxology. He says, to Him, to Jesus Christ, belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, how easy it is for me to hear those words with a calloused heart. How easy it is for me to hear those words that are bigger than anything, and I can think of them as small and irrelevant. To You be glory and honor forever and ever. Amen. I pray that You would put in our hearts a desire to bring You glory forever and ever. Amen. And I pray as a church, Father, in this church, Ridgeview Bible Church, that You would put it in our hearts as believers to want to bring You glory forever and ever. Amen. I pray that You would use these words in our hearts today, and that You would, by Your Spirit, be convicting us and helping us to see where we're falling short, so that we might strive with all the strength that You give us to live according to Your precepts, for Your name's sake. And again, Father, where I began this morning in my praying, I pray again, may Your gospel be clear. None of this works without grace. None of this works without Christ. And so, Father, I pray that on our hearts this morning would be the gospel that You loved us so much that You stood in our place. And now, like we sang a little while ago, all we have is You. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.